I grew up going to church, and after high school, I went off to college without a true understanding of God or Jesus Christ. For the most part, I was trusting in myself. I was trusting in my good works to earn God's favor. I got good grades in school. I didn't do anything too bad, or at least so I thought. So I imagined that God would accept me. And when I got to college, some of my friends in the dorm started a Bible study, so I thought I should check it out. And there, for the first time, I found people my age who actually studied the Bible and had a deep understanding of God's Word and the Gospel and a real relationship with Jesus. And during one of these Bible studies, my friends started asking me some questions. They probed a bit deeper, and through their questions, I realized that I was a sinner. I was separated from God, and that I was really unworthy of His favor or His presence. And they helped me to see that no amount of good works, good deeds on my part could fix the fact that I was a sinner, not only because I had disobeyed God's commands myself, but that I was born a sinner as a son of Adam. And for the first time, I learned why Jesus' death on the cross was so important. It wasn't just a historical tragedy or travesty of sinful people rejecting God's anointed one. Jesus was and is God's plan from before the beginning of the world for solving the problem of sin, to cover our iniquity, to provide forgiveness, and to call us to Himself. And while God was at work in my life, as I learned these truths, my heart was not yet changed. I was still living to please people, especially myself. And while I appreciated that God would send His Son to give me eternal life, I didn't yet see how that should change much of the way I lived my life. But a couple years later, my Bible study leader invited me to go to a Navigators conference during fall break, and John Piper, a well-known author and pastor of a Baptist church in Minnesota, he preached for us that weekend. His text was Isaiah chapter 55, and this is the text that God used through John Piper's faithful preaching to bring me into the kingdom of God, and this is one passage that God used to change my life, and I'll tell you more about how it impacted me later, but for now, let's go ahead and read from Isaiah chapter 55. You can find that on page 615 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 55, we'll read the first seven verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy wine, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, for your patience and grace to us as we seek to understand and apply these truths to our lives. Lord, may we guard our way and keep it pure according to your word. Let us seek you with our whole hearts, that we may not wander from your commandments. And Lord, let us store up your word in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your statutes. Amen. This morning, we're going to consider three important truths that are revealed here in Isaiah's prophecy in the first seven verses of chapter 55. In verses 1 through 3, we see that all who are spiritually hungry and thirsty are invited to the covenant feast. All who are spiritually hungry and thirsty are invited. In verses 3b through 5, we'll see that Jesus actually fulfilled and expanded the covenant. And in verses 6 and 7, we'll see that our response is to seek the Lord, to repent, and to receive pardon. So let's jump in here, verses 1 through 3. All who are spiritually hungry and thirsty are invited to the covenant feast. The first three verses provide a magnificent invitation. First, we notice the intensity and seriousness of the invitation. This is not a casual, you know, if you're not doing anything, stop by. There's an urgency. It's drop whatever you're doing and come. The call to come is repeated three times. You know, in the ESV, we actually see it four times, but the first come is really, it's ho, it's hey, the attention getter. Listen to me. There are many instances in Scripture where things are repeated for emphasis. And here the Lord calls us to come to him three times in quick succession. So this is a very important invitation. As we look at this invitation, we'll look at who is addressed, who the invitation is addressed to. We'll look at who the invitation is from and what this invitation entails. What is it for? So let's start with who is the invitation addressed to? It's a wide audience. The command to come in Isaiah 55 is plural, meaning it's open to many, to all. And there are two phrases that describe who are invited in verse 1. It says, everyone who thirsts and he who has no money. Let's consider who might be included in each of these. The first group, the thirsty. Thirst is a life-threatening need. I teach a class called Human Body Systems, and one thing we learn is that you can only go about 3 days without water before your body starts to shut down. We need water in steady supply. Everyone here has been physically thirsty, right? That's the picture. But thirst, the thirst God is inviting us to have satisfied, is not necessarily a physical thirst. He's calling all who are spiritually thirsty, who are looking to fill an emptiness deeper in our souls. Here, there's a gracious invitation to those who are desperate. Come to the waters. And the second group of people, it says, he who has no money. So even those in poverty are invited to come. A person with no money is welcome to partake in this feast. There's nothing for man to bring to this feast, only himself and his poverty. In fact, verse 2 tells us that we've wasted our money and labor on what is not food. You know, money was spent, but it was not for the bread that would nourish the hungry one. Many efforts were made, but not for what was ultimately satisfying. Consider the preacher of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 2, the writer explains how he sought pleasure in wine, in building great houses and vineyards, having many possessions, great riches. He says he kept his heart from no pleasure. Yet what did he say about all of this? In verse 11, chapter 2, he says, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And later on, he would say in verse 17, I hated life. You know, living a life of lavish indulgence left him feeling empty. In Jesus' parable in Luke 15, even though the prodigal son, even though he had squandered his entire inheritance on reckless living, when he was in need and when he was longing to eat the pods that the pigs ate, yet the father welcomed him back with open arms, with compassion. The father provided the best robe and killed the fatted calf to prepare a feast to celebrate that his son had returned home. This is the Lord's invitation to each of us. Though we've wasted our money and our labors, though we are poor and in abject poverty, the way is open for those who are tired, who are weary, who are hungry, who are thirsty, to come and drink of the waters and to eat rich food. These are the only eligibility requirements for the invitation to the Lord's feast. Be thirsty. And even if you've wasted your money and efforts seeking satisfaction elsewhere, the Lord still invites you to come. You know, notice what's not said. It's not get your life right first and then come. It's not get your life figured out first and then come. It's not do enough good deeds to be worthy to come. No, the invitation goes out to those who are hungry and thirsty and poor, the needy. Do you have a need? A need that that neither you nor this world are meeting? You are invited to come. So we have an invitation. We see who it's to. Let's look at who it's from. It says Isaiah proclaims the invitation from God himself. Isaiah presents God as, in verse 5, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is a surpassingly awesome God. You know, Isaiah 6 contains Isaiah's vision of this holy, holy, holy God whose voice shakes the thresholds. But two chapters after Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 57, verse 15, here's a picture of the inviter. It says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So though he is the high and lofty one, yet he is near and approachable for all who are in need. So God is the host of this great feast and our provider. The Lord is the only one who can provide this living water that will satisfy eternally. He has good, rich food that the world cannot offer. So what's this invitation all about? What do those who come to the feast of the Lord get? Well, we see that they get not just water, but waters. The plural emphasizes the abundance of this refreshment and the quenching of the need for water. And not only water, but there's an array of beverages available. We've got wine, we've got milk, not just the bare necessities, but wine. We know wine can bring joy and pleasure. Milk is what babies need to grow. God provides this nourishing milk to his guests so that they can be strengthened and matured spiritually. Alec Motier says, "The wine and milk stresses the richness of the provision, not just the water of bare necessity, but the wine and milk of luxurious satisfaction." Our God is not stingy. The Lord's guests are able to go beyond simply quenching their thirst to enjoying the most expensive of drinks and partaking of that which is truly nourishing. We also read that the Lord's guests, though they have no money, they're able to buy and eat. You know, that signals that there is a price to be paid, but the guests are not the ones paying this price. The Lord's feast is a free gift to all those who come, and it truly is a feast. Verse 2 calls it good, rich food. The Hebrew word here is literally fatness. The Lord offers the best of all that he has to his children. Spurgeon writes, "You are not permitted to freely drink of water and then to purchase wine. You are not invited to come and eat freely that which is good and then spend your labor for that which is fat. No, the richest dainties of God's house are as free as the bread he gives to his hungry souls." So all who are thirsty and hungry spiritually are invited to this feast. The invitation is open. Our gracious God calls us to come, to attend, and to partake, and to delight ourselves at his banquet table. Yet the Lord's message to us goes beyond the typical party invitation. There's an urgency to this invitation. You know, again, the tone is not come if you can make it. If not, no big deal. No, in verse 3, God urges the people to hear. Listen diligently, right? Incline your ear. Come to me. This is actually a life or death invitation. Verse 3 says, "Hear that your soul may live." You know, those who do not heed this invitation are not just missing out on some good food and drink. Those who do not heed this invitation are actually destined for death. This nourishment that God provides and freely offers is essential for life. The only hope that our souls may live is found by eating this bread and drinking this wine that God has graciously offered and invited us to partake of. You know, imagine a young child in your care gets away from you and starts running toward a busy street. So you start out, "Johnny, come back. Johnny, come back." You try to get his attention. "Johnny, look here. I have your favorite food. Here, I've got some apple juice for you." But the longer Johnny ignores you, the closer he comes to this busy street. And you start to plead with him, "Johnny, Johnny, listen. Come to me. If you run out on the street, you'll get hit by a car. Come this way and live," right? Maybe not the best analogy, but God is calling out to all who will hear, "Come to me. I have what you need. The world is full of counterfeit idols that only offer lies and fleeting pleasure that leads to death. But God has the real thing. He asks us to come and live." Matthew Henry says, "Hereby we secure to ourselves lasting happiness. Here and your soul shall live. You shall not only be saved from perishing eternally, but you shall be eternally blessed. In order to continue living, our physical bodies need physical food and drink. Similarly, our spiritual souls need spiritual food. In this invitation, God offers the only food that can satisfy us for eternal life. So we've heard the Lord's gracious invitation to all who are spiritually hungry and thirsty. In the next few verses, the last half of verse 3 through verse 5, we see the great extent that the Lord went to in order to provide this feast for his people. We see in verses 3b through 5 that Jesus fulfilled and expanded the covenant. You might be saying, where are you getting that? I don't see Jesus mentioned at all in Isaiah 55. Well, let's take a look. The last half of verse 3 says, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So in addition to providing food and drink, the Lord promises to make a covenant, an everlasting covenant, with those who will hear and heed his call. It would be a covenant like the one he made with David. Fortunately for us and in God's providence, it was just about a month ago that Pastor Jonah preached on the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and recall what the Lord promised to David in that covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Pastor Jonah reminded us that this promised offspring is consistent throughout the covenants, starting with the covenant of Adam, and is repeated often and revealed as God's promises are revealed. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, it says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God promises that David's throne will be established forever. We know that King David, of course, died, and his descendants rose to the throne and became increasingly unfaithful to God. And eventually, surrounding nations invaded and rose to power such that David's offspring was no longer the king. So how could God promise that David's throne would be established forever? Well, Pastor Jonah reminded us that Jesus, the only Son of God, is this promised offspring. Not only is he the seed of Adam and Eve, but also a son of David, according to the genealogies recorded in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Jesus established and inaugurated this heavenly kingdom. He told the Pharisees in Luke 17:21, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And in Hebrews 1 and Revelation 3, it's the risen Jesus who is seated on the eternal throne, ruling over his eternal kingdom. So it is in Jesus that we see God's steadfast, sure love for David manifested in the flesh as Jesus fulfilled the obligations of the covenant. It is Jesus who also fulfills verse 4 of Isaiah 55. Jesus is the witness to the peoples, the leader and commander for the peoples. You know, one of the roles of the kings of Israel was to testify to the nations of God's goodness. We see an example in Psalm 18. When God delivered King David from his enemies, he wrote this, Psalm 18, verses 49 and 50. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So yes, King David was only a type or a foreshadowing of what was to come. It is Jesus who became the witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander. In fact, Jesus says being a witness was his very purpose. Jesus told Pilate in John 18, verses 36 and 37, he said this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So Jesus is the witness to all mankind of God's goodness to us, as he offered himself to save sinners. And because Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, God exalted him to the throne, gave him the name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is our faithful witness, also our leader and commander, our eternal King. In verse 5, we also have an indication that the covenant will not be exclusive to the nation of Israel. Jesus' reign will not be over the nation of Israel only, but over Gentile nations also. It says this in verse 5, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you." In verse 5, is singular. So who is doing the calling? It continues to be God's witness, leader and commander, Jesus Christ himself. And who is the nation that Jesus and God does not know? You know, isn't Jesus God? Doesn't he know all the nations by the fact that he created the entire world, including every nation and people? Well, that is true. But in the Bible, to know someone means an intimate knowledge and an intimate relationship. In Genesis 4:1, we remember that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. We recently studied the minor prophet Amos in Sunday school. And in Amos 3, verse 2, do you remember what the Lord says to the people of Israel? He said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." So of all the nations of the earth, it was only Israel that God knew in this intimate way, revealing himself to them, prospering them, leading them out of slavery, giving them his law, blessing them with the land, flowing with milk and honey, sending his prophets to speak to them. Israel was the only nation that God treated that way and to that extent. But we see in Isaiah 55 that a nation that God didn't know in that way, and a nation that did not know God, would actually run to him. Verse 5 reveals an expansion of this covenant to include all nations, all peoples, all languages, all tribes. The Gentile nations would actually run to Jesus. Why? Verse 5 says, "Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." It's all a work of the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. And it stems from the glorified Savior, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. It is through faith in the risen and glorified Christ that all people, Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, man, woman, all can be saved. Since Jesus Christ fulfilled and expanded the covenant from one with the chosen nation of Israel to one that includes Gentiles and the entire human race, it should be no surprise that Jesus, during his ministry, gave an invitation much like the one we see here in Isaiah 55. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 29 says this: "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Wherever believes in me, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So how is it that God can offer this rich food and great abundance to us freely, without money and without cost? Well, there was a great cost to purchase this feast for us. God paid the price in his only begotten Son, Jesus, as he endured the wages of our sin, though he was without sin, on the cross. Jesus paid the price to purchase salvation and the abundance that we freely receive out of God's goodness and grace. Jesus is the picture and the demonstration of God's steadfast love to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in fact, Jesus is the very bread and the wine. His body broken, his blood shed for us. When we partake of communion, it's a picture and a remembrance of God's provision for us in Christ and the invitation that we have to the great feast. So having heard the Lord's gracious and exceedingly great invitation, and knowing that Jesus Christ opened the covenant to you and me and to all peoples and all nations, how should we respond? In verses 6 and 7, we see our response is to seek the Lord. The command to seek the Lord comes with a warning. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. You know, the Lord is near and can be found where his word is preached. God is ready to receive you now. He is near, indeed. He is everywhere. But if you feel your need of him, do not wait. Come to him now, because there will come a time when it will be too late. When the Lord comes again, like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, for the world at least, there will be no more opportunity for repentance. There are many who will be like the rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke 12. You know, the rich man's fields yielded an abundant harvest, such that, you know, he tore down his barns and built bigger ones and thought he would just be able to take it easy for the rest of his life, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. But what was God's response? But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Jesus' parable was a warning to those of us who would be tempted to chase after riches, thinking that we can get serious about God later. And Isaiah 55:7 is a warning that there will come a time when repentance will no longer be possible. If you hear the Lord's call to come, you best seek the Lord immediately. Don't put it off. So seek the Lord. If you know your need for what God is offering, call on him. Cry out to him. Receive his mercy in Jesus Christ. You have been invited. Just come to him, and he will provide everything you need. Even the very inclination to know your need and to know your need for God is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And come as you are. There's nothing you can do to make yourself worthy of this invitation. And though we seek the Lord and come to him as we are in our sinful poverty, God does not keep us in that state. No, in verse 7, the wicked is instructed to forsake his way, and the unrighteous man must forsake his thoughts. There are ways of behaving and even ways of thinking that are completely inappropriate once we respond to the Lord's invitation. You know, God's ways are higher. We are called to forsake our wicked and unrighteous ways. This is a call to repentance. When we return to God, we must turn away from sin. This repentance is not just a one-time activity. As the Spirit continues his work in us, as we are progressively sanctified, we will have to forsake our ways and repent and turn to the Lord again and again. And we see in verse 7 that God has compassion on all who repent and return to the Lord. Our loving God delights to give of himself, and he abundantly gives, not only of good, rich food, of water and wine and milk, but of our need for pardon. There's forgiveness with God. There's a washing away of our sins. Our sin debt has been canceled and taken away, nailed to the cross, as Jesus became sin for us. Our sin was imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness imputed to us. Indeed, it was his only Son, Jesus, who purchased our pardon on Calvary's tree. When I went to the Navigators main event conference retreat during the fall break of 2003, God used Isaiah 55 to transform me, to change my life. I saw that God would not be pleased if I simply acknowledged Jesus as my Savior and then went on living life my way. I realized that the things I was chasing, success, a good career, money, fun, pleasing my parents, not to mention the more shameful things I pursued, none of those things offered true joy or peace. I had achieved success in most of what I had done. I was a great student. I graduated with honors. My parents were proud of me. I was on track to graduate as an engineer, get a good job, make plenty of money. And while all that was good, it did not truly satisfy me. There was a deeper longing that success, money, girlfriends, partying could not satisfy. I knew I needed something more, and in Isaiah 55, I learned what I needed. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. I saw that I was spending my money on what was not bread. My labors, you know, my hard work in school, pursuing a great career, trying to impress my family, that did not provide any lasting satisfaction. I saw through Isaiah 55 and through John Piper's faithful preaching that everything I wanted and needed, God had for me. If I would just come to him, he would allow me to be truly delighted, to eat what is good. God did a work in my heart that weekend and allowed me to hear the invitation that my soul would live. And for the first time, I called upon the Lord. I sought him. I realized that living life for myself would be a waste of effort. Only a life lived for God would be truly satisfying. And following that weekend, I was transformed. I became hungry for the Word of God. I couldn't get enough. Any free time I had, I would spend reading the Bible, listening to sermons. I got involved with a church that preached the Word. I began memorizing Bible passages. As I walked between classes, I'd keep a few note cards of verses I was memorizing and practice them, meditate on them as I walked. I realized that God didn't only want to save me, but to sanctify me. So I began cooperating with the work of the Spirit in my life. I began to put to death some of the sinful habits that I had. I learned how to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to fight against sin and temptation. You know, I sought out discipleship from more mature believers, and they invested in me and guided me, and I grew in the Christian life. That weekend started me on a path that has continued to this day. And this journey, of course, has had ups and downs, and I don't always feel that same hunger to know God that I did in the days and weeks and months following my conversion. But God is faithful. He never lets me go. He continues to call me back to himself, offering that invitation to come and buy without money and eat rich food. He uses his church, this church, brothers and sisters in the faith, to encourage me, to draw me back to himself when I'm straying. Our God has compassion when we return to him, and he will abundantly pardon. This invitation is open to all of you this morning. If you've entrusted your life to Christ, but you're trying to live life by your own efforts or power, spending your money and efforts on what is not truly satisfying, Jesus is calling you. Come to the waters. Come, buy, and eat the rich food. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gracious invitation. We thank you that you provide exactly what we need. We thank you that you paid the price of your only Son, to purchase this redemption for us so that we can come to you, poor, broken, tired, and helpless. Lord, we thank you that when we come to you, you clean us off, you seat us at your table, you feed us from your goodness. Lord, we pray that you would use this message from your word, from Isaiah 55, to transform lives and hearts just as you did mine. Lord, I pray that people would come to you knowing their need, not just for salvation, but for a deep satisfaction, for a peace that the world cannot provide. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, your suffering servant, who is the fulfillment of all of this. We thank you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the only way to you. Lord, we pray that people would call upon your name, they would seek you, whether for the first time or for the 10,000th time, because of your love for us in Christ. Lord, it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.